I invite you now to pray with me one more time as we commit the rest of our morning to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that you're at work around the world and in our community, and we thank you for the role that we can play in that. And Lord, even as the Apostle Paul asked for prayer on his behalf of the Colossians, I pray that we would be devoting ourselves to prayer, that we would be keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. I pray that, God, you would open to us doors for the Word of God so that we can speak forth the mystery of Christ. And I pray that you would make it clear to each one of us as we have the opportunity of the way in which we ought to speak. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful weekend. I thank you for the privilege of gathering together to encourage one another, to hear from your Word, to be built up, to be challenged, to be changed, and I pray that that would happen in each one of our hearts and lives. Lord, we pray for the Messiah and the Passover event tonight. We pray, Lord, that it would be something that would challenge our hearts. I pray that there would be guests who would come who maybe don't even fully understand the implications of Jesus being the Messiah, and that they would be touched and reached for Christ through that. Pray that you would guide our speaker, Claudia, as she's ministering in another church in Nebraska this morning, and will be coming here tonight and then ministering some to us tomorrow. Father, we're grateful for her ministry, and we pray that you would protect and guide her and use her in a powerful way. And I pray, Lord, that as a result, we will be better equipped to worship you this Easter season as we think upon the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And Lord, we are thankful because we know that we are needy people, and yet you are a need-meeting God. And I pray for every person who's walked in the doors today. I pray that you would encourage them, that you would build them up, that you would challenge and comfort them. Lord, we know that many are facing significant challenges health-wise and otherwise, and Lord, we're thankful that you're there for them. We know that some walked in the doors today encouraged, some discouraged, and Lord, we're thankful that whatever our point of need is, that you are there to meet it. So we ask that as we open your Word together this morning, that you would greatly use it to impact our minds, to change our hearts, so that our lives are changed for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you with me to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. And we'll be working our way through this passage, beginning in verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. On September 15th, 2012, the Washington Post reported that for the first time in our nation's history, there were more single adults in our country than married adults. 50.2% of adults in our country were single. Now, we have the right to question that statistic just a little bit, because their definition of single was anyone 16 years of age and older. And yet it is an interesting statistic, especially when compared to 1974, when they began keeping track of such things, and it was then that the percentage was of single adults 16 and over was 37.4%. We need to understand that in our culture, things are changing. People are experiencing singleness much longer than historically they have. A lot's changed in 40 years. People are waiting longer and longer to get married. Now, the unfortunate side of that is it doesn't necessarily mean people are waiting longer to have sex, but they're waiting longer to get married. There seems to be a mindset that you can just shack up with whomever, whenever you want, and fulfill all your needs, and you'll be happy, except most are finding that indeed is not the case. But in the midst of all this confusion of singleness and what that really looks like, do you think God has anything to say about that kind of subject? The strong answer, of course, is yes. As a matter of fact, the passage we're looking at this morning probably speaks as specifically to this issue as any other passage in the entire New Testament. It's interesting that he spoke it into a culture in Corinth, a culture that was sexually saturated with immorality. It was a very wicked and pagan culture, not unlike our culture. And in that culture, the Apostle Paul talked about things like singleness. He's handled some difficult subjects in 1 Corinthians 7. We've already seen that the last couple of weeks we've been in this chapter. The Corinthians were even asking questions about things like singleness. At the beginning of chapter 7, we saw that Paul began with these words, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," they had written him questions. They had questions about marriage, and they had questions about divorce, and they had questions about widowhood, and they had questions about singleness, and they had questions about divorce, which I may have already mentioned. They even had questions about sex. And Paul tackled those questions. Again, we don't know what the original letter to Paul said exactly because we don't have that letter, but we do, based on his discussion, 1 Corinthians 7, we do know the answers he gave, and so we can assume some of the questions. Some of them must have been thinking, as they faced life in this culture, they must have been thinking, well, I must need to change all of my outward circumstances. If I belong to Jesus, if I put my trust and faith in Him, I need to change everything about me. And Paul says, no, you need to change your sinful past way of living, but that doesn't mean you have to change all your circumstances. Some of them must have asked the question, maybe I need to practice celibacy in my marriage so that I can show how devoted I truly am to God. And Paul says, no, don't go there. He says you need to fulfill each other's needs sexually as married couples. You don't have to change those circumstances. Some of them must have asked the question, should we divorce our spouse so that we can better serve Jesus, especially if we are married to an unbeliever? And Paul says, no, don't assume that. He says you need to do everything you can to make your marriage succeed. You need to give it your best shot. You don't have to change that about your current living situation. Now, it's not always possible to preserve the marriage. Paul admits very clearly here. Sometimes the spouse doesn't want the marriage to continue. And if that's the case, you just have to let him go. But he's saying, do your best to preserve it. You don't have to change that circumstance. In verses 8 and 9, he talked to the unmarried and to widows, those who would be considered in the single category. And he's saying to them, it's okay to be single. If you marry, that's okay, but it's just very good to be single. You can actually have more time and energy to serve God if you're single. So he's saying it's fine to get married, but don't feel like you absolutely have to. You don't have to change that circumstance. He even said that to some people who were Jewish and some people who were Gentiles, and some of the Gentiles thought, well, maybe I need to be more Jewish. And some of the Jews were thinking, well, maybe I need to be more like the Gentiles. And Paul says, no, you don't have to become Jewish if you're Gentile. You don't have to become Gentile if you're Jewish. And he says in verse 20, these familiar words that are repeated in various ways in this chapter, he says, each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. You can serve Jesus right where he called you. And then in verse 21, he begins talking about slaves. And the question must have been asked, if I'm a slave, should I do whatever it takes to become free? Should I get out of slavery doing whatever I can to get out of slavery? And Paul says, yes, you should do your best to get out of slavery. If you can do that, do it. But he's saying, you don't have to go there. You can serve the Lord Jesus right where you are. If you can't get out of your current slave situation, you can serve Him right where you are. And so then he continues the discussion by wrapping up. Before he continues the discussion, in verse 24, he says this, "Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." He's saying, you have the Lord with you. Remember, you're with God. Whatever current situation you're in, if it's not sinful, go for it. Realize God's there with you. Keep serving him right where you are. God wants you to serve him right where you are. Things may change, but serve him. And so then, beginning in verse 25, he moves on to those who are very clearly single. He calls them virgins, those who had never been married. Verse 25, he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." He begins by saying, let me read verse 26 too. He says, "I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." He keeps saying the same thing he's been saying all along. It's okay to be in this current situation where you find yourself. You can serve the Lord there. But it's important to note that he says in verse 25, "I have no command of the Lord." So what's he saying? He's saying what he said in a very similar way earlier in the chapter. He's saying the Lord Jesus never specifically addressed this topic that I'm going to address now. Jesus made no previous commands relating to this current subject. I'm going to give you my opinion. He makes it clear this isn't just a command. This isn't something he absolutely requires. He says, I'm giving my opinion. And yet we also need to understand it's his opinion given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God as he is writing scripture here. So it's great, sound, wise counsel, but he's not demanding what he's saying of everyone. He's saying, this is good counsel for you. And what is his counsel? Verse 26. "I think then that it is good, in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you." When Paul spoke of this present distress, he's acknowledging that things were tough in Corinth. It was not necessarily easy to be single, but it was not necessarily easy to be married either. And what he's saying is that if you get married, things actually get a little bit more complicated. When he spoke of this present distress, he may have been simply referring to the sinful, wicked environment that was all around them, but I think it was bigger than that. Historians tell us that at this time in history, there was about a 12-year span here where there were 3 years of severe famine in and around Corinth. So for 3 years, they had very little grain to eat. It was hard to find food. He may have been referring to that. Historians also tell us that in that 12-year span of time, that 12-year window where this book was written, Corinth also experienced a major earthquake. So there were some major events happening right while Paul was writing this kind of thing. Some have also pointed out that within 10 years, Nero would become the new Roman emperor. And he was horrible. He would persecute Christians horribly. He would cover them in wax and he would light them up and they would die from the flames that engulfed their bodies. He was one of the most wicked emperors you could ever imagine. And that was coming. It's interesting that the Fox's Book of Martyrs mentions a man by name. His name is Erastus. Erastus was one of the early Christian martyrs. Erastus is mentioned in the book of Romans, chapter 16. Paul mentions him. Probably Paul led him to Christ. Do you know where Erastus was from? Corinth. So it may be that all of these things are in view. Certainly the rough sinful culture all around them. That was a difficult place to live, but also possibly earthquakes, also famines, also the potential of tremendous persecution. And Paul is saying that in light of those things, you're probably going to be facing one crisis after another, and if you're married, those crises become even more complicated. Because he says in verse 26, in light of all this, in light of all this present distress, it is good for a man to remain as he is. In verse 28, he says, if you get married, you will have trouble or pressures in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. He's trying to spare them of some of those pressures. Now, Paul is making it clear here that it is not wrong to marry at all. He says very clearly, if you are married, you have not sinned. But he is just saying it gets more complicated. If you live in an immoral society, if you live in an immoral society, you have to worry not only about the purity of yourself, if you have a family, you have to worry about their purity. If there is persecution, you have to worry not only about the kinds of abuse and persecution that you might personally face, you have to be concerned about the persecution of your family. If you die as a martyr, you have to be concerned about who's going to take care of my family. If there is a famine, you have to worry about not only finding food for yourself, but you have to worry about finding food for your spouse and for your children. And if there's an earthquake and you somehow survive that earthquake, you might thank God for sparing your life, but your very next question is going to be, what about my family? And we've all seen people on television or in magazines, we've seen pictures of people who've gone through these horrible earthquakes, and they're in the location where they think their family is, and they're using their bare hands to dig through the rubble trying to somehow save their family. It gets more complicated when there are tough things going on when you're married and have a family. Paul is not saying it's easy to be single, because it isn't. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Singleness has its own challenges. What he's saying is, when you're married, there are additional things to be concerned about. I just want you to know, if you've never been married, if you're a young person, never been married, I just want you to know this ahead of time, okay? When you get married, it's going to get more complicated. I love the quote of a pastor that I'm familiar with, and he always tells couples when they're going to get married, the cheapest thing you'll ever purchase together is your marriage license. It gets worse after that. And there are all kinds of changes you have to go through when you get married. It just gets more complicated. If you are a young person not yet married, I just want you to know, when you get married and you have a wife, guys, just listen up to this. Your wife is going to want to buy stuff, and you're going to go, what in the world do we need this for? And the wife is going to think, young ladies, as you look ahead to marriage one day, the wife is going to think, honey, what do we need that for? We already have 12 guns. And then guys go out and buy fishing boats and all this other stuff. He gets worried about the food budget. You're spending too much at the grocery store. But he thinks nothing of buying his fishing gear and the new boat. I may have told you of this horrible sign I saw along the Front Range in Denver one time. It was like, come in and buy your boat today. You can tell your wife later. And I thought, that's a good way. That's a good way to destroy your marriage. It gets more complicated. Betty and I have 5 children and 9 grandchildren. Now, we haven't all been together all at the same time since a year ago last Christmas. And, of course, we just had a brand new grandson, so we haven't all been together yet. But we're going to very soon at our son's wedding in Kansas next month. But anyway, when we all get together as a family with all those kids and all those grandkids and all those in-laws, we have a ball. But it is crazy at our house. And we love our kids to come, and we love every minute of it, and we love reading to the grandkids and all that fun stuff. But when they start leaving and the final one finally leaves, Betty and I kind of look at each other and we go, whew. We think that was so great, but we are shot. It just gets more complicated. When they're gone, it's just a little bit easier. And that's what Paul's saying. He's just saying, man, when the going gets tough, you know, when you're married, it can get kind of complicated. He keeps saying, you know, time is short. You've got to make your time count. He kind of says that in verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. He says, you only have so many hours. So that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. Now, if we're to properly understand that little paragraph, because it gets a little confusing, like what in the world is Paul talking about? I think we need to understand he begins the discussion in verse 29 by saying the time has been shortened. He's talking about making good use of our limited time. At the end, he talks about the world is passing away. So with that as the overarching parenthesis, so to speak, around what he says in between, he's saying in view of the light, in view of the fact that life is short, in view of the fact that life is passing away, don't let these kinds of experiences consume you. It's not all about marriage. He's not discounting marriage. When he says in verse 29, those who have wives should be as though they had none. He's not saying get rid of your wives. He's already made that point earlier that that's not his point at all. He's been supporting marriage all the way through the chapter. He's just saying don't be consumed by that. Don't make that the only thing you think about. And he's kind of saying that in light of the other things as well, because he talks about weeping and even rejoicing and buying things and using things in this world, not necessarily in a negative sense, but just in the fact that we live in the world and consume things. And we can be consumed by all of these things, whether it's our marriage or whether it's our sorrow or whether it's our rejoicing or buying things or using things. We need to be careful, or we can get out of balance to where we think life is all about those things and life isn't all about those things. Remember, life is short. Remember, time is short. And life is bigger than that. Be careful of getting out of balance, is what he's saying. The Message says, translates verse 31 this way. Deal as sparingly as possible with the things the world thrusts on you. The world as you see it is on its way out. And so what Paul's saying is, you know, you need to focus on the things that are going to matter like 1,000 years from now. And if you don't understand that in this current life, you're going to be way out of balance in all these areas. And if we're not careful in all of those things, we can lose sight of the Lord. Whether it's times of rejoicing, whether it's times of sorrow, whether it's things related to marriage, we can lose sight of the Lord in all of that. And he's saying, don't lose sight of the Lord. Verse 32. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. He's not talking necessarily here about worldliness. He's just saying you've got to be concerned about more things on this planet Earth because there's more to keep track of when you're married. You have to worry about trying to please your wife and take care of her needs. Verse 34, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. She's saying from both sides, things change for the husband and for the wife. But then he summarizes it in verse 35. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Paul repeatedly talks about being concerned. Being concerned means to be anxious, to be pulled in different directions. And that's what happens when you aren't single. There is more of that in your life. And what he wants, as he says so clearly in the summary verse at the end of that little section, is undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's really what he's talking about. He's saying, how can we have the most effective, undivided distraction to the Lord? And he's saying, from a practical side of view, it's by being single. And I just want to say this after I get a drink. I understand that being single is not always easy. There are plenty of challenges with singleness. Many of you know that much better than I. But I want to tell you this, as a single person, wherever you are in the single category, I want you to know this. One advantage, according to this passage, is you have the opportunity to have even more time to devote to your focus on your Lord. You're able to have an opportunity to have fewer distractions in doing that. And I know what some of you are thinking. You are thinking, Paul, you really don't understand. And you know what? You're right, I don't. I began dating my beautiful, wonderful wife, Betty, when I was 16 years old, a junior in high school. We got married, Betty would say, finally, when we were 21 years old. I know very little about singleness. I endured it for a few years in college, and I said, that's enough. And God led us together to become husband and wife. So I will tell you, I don't really understand. But Paul the Apostle does. And he's the one writing these words. And he's saying the things that he is saying. And I think of how God used a great man like the Apostle Paul in his single condition to make an amazing impact, because he models what undistracted devotion to the Lord was all about. Can you imagine if he'd had a wife and he was on these various adventures and all these stories of being spending nights in the ocean because they were shipwrecked and all these different things that he experienced and being in prison, all the extra weight that would have given to the Apostle Paul and to his family. And he's just saying there's a practical side to the singleness thing. And he's saying, on a very personal level, there are advantages. It's allowed me to be who God has called me to be. And here we are, almost 2,000 years, still being greatly impacted by a single man, a man who was single. And I just want you to know, those of you who are single here today, as hard as it may be, at times you have an amazing opportunity. Your first calling in life is not to get married. Your first calling in life is to be fully devoted to your Lord. And really, that's the first calling in life for all of us. And I just want to tell some of you who are single here today, because we have a number of singles in our church through death, they're either widows or widowers, some are divorced, some have never been married. I just want to tell you that you're making a bigger impact on us than you know. Because we see this devotion to the Lord just flowing out of your life, and it's impacting all of us. And we see the joy you have in serving Jesus, just doing what God has called you to do, and we thank you for that. Thank you for showing us a little bit about what Paul is talking about here. But again, he's not saying here that everyone should always remain single. He's never said that. He keeps reaffirming that that's not necessarily the case. And these next few verses make that point very clear. Now, these next verses are some of the most difficult verses to interpret in the New Testament. I just want to warn you. So So I'm not going to pretend like I have a full understanding of the best way to interpret these next verses, but I want you to understand also as we read these verses that there is a word in some translations, including the New American Standard, which I am preaching from today, that insert a word that really is not there in the original language. It's the word daughter. So the implication here is that this section is speaking to a father who in the days of the New Testament had a lot to say about his daughter's wedding and who she would marry and all those kinds of things. But I want you to understand it's not in the original. So as I read this, I'm going to leave out what's in italics. When you see italics in your Bible, in most translations, if it is in italics, it's because it was added by the translator. It's not in the original. So let's begin reading in verse 36. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, if she is past her youth, and it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. So again, there's that better option from the practical side, less complicated side that he offers. And I said that some believe this is written to fathers. But there's a problem in that because it says very clearly here that although in the culture we understand fathers had a lot to say about the marriage, what it says here is that if any man, verse 36, thinks that he is acting becomingly toward his virgin, and some would say daughter. So is Paul just assuming here that a man has improper thoughts toward his own virgin daughter, and then he allows her to marry to take care of that problem and to marry someone else? To me, that really doesn't make a lot of sense. I think the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the English Standard Version translate it very similar to this. And this is what we find in the NIV. And I think this fits better with the flow of the passage and what Paul's talking about. I don't think he's talking to the fathers. I think he's talking to men who are virgins, who've now been married yet. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. He should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does not So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. I really think that's what Paul is saying. I don't think he's addressing dads. I think he's addressing men and the way they relate to someone they're falling in love with. There comes a point where you need to get married. And yet he's saying it's also an option not to, and that's a good option. He's saying once again, there are some advantages to being single. And then he says in verse 39, kind of comes back to this reoccurring theme. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. What's he saying once again? It's okay to get married. If you're a widow, widower, it's okay. In the Lord, only marry someone who's a believer. But then he says what he's been saying throughout the entire chapter. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. He's saying it's going to be less complicated for her. And then he says almost as if it's a little bit of a He says this as if he's saying this with a sense of irony. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Well, there's no question he has the Spirit of God. He's a follower of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is in his life. He's writing scripture. But I think he's saying to his critics, those who would question his apostleship or those who would question his authority, he's saying, you know, I really do have the Spirit of God. This isn't just some far-out stuff I'm just spitting out. This is really what the Holy Spirit wants you to hear. And so he's saying, once again, as he said throughout the entire chapter, you don't always have to change all your circumstances to serve Jesus. And he's saying in this passage, there are some definite advantages to being single. And what's that advantage according to this passage? You have the better opportunity to have undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's a powerful phrase. Because as I said earlier, that's something each of us has to ask ourselves. What am I focusing on in my life? What's the key element, driving force behind everything I do? Is it that I change my current circumstances? Or is it that I have undistracted devotion to the Lord? And Paul's just saying over and over again, whatever you're facing in life, wherever you find yourself right now, the main thing is putting the Lord first. And any of us can do that. If your marital status is the most important thing to you, you're going to get out of balance. But if your relationship with the Lord is the most important thing about you and who you are, you're going to find amazing balance and joy in your life. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, I have a daughter who's 25 years old. She's in school right now, and she's sometimes asking her parents, Betty and me, why hasn't the right guy come along? You know what I need to tell her? I don't know. And I've told her that. But I want to encourage her. I don't want to discourage her. But you know what she most needs to be reminded of? And I think she's serious about doing this. She needs to be reminded that her first goal in marriage is to, her first goal in life is certainly part of that, is to finish school. But the main goal of her life can't be just to find someone to marry. Her first goal in life, and as I said, I think this is her desire, is to be holy, undivided, committed to her God. She can do that. I hope that God brings the right man into her life. But until he does, she can experience tremendous fulfillment, and she is. As a matter of fact, she recently had a health scare. I'm not free to go into a lot of detail about this, but she thought that it was possible she might even have cancer. We talked over the phone. And she actually was on Skype. She said to us, I've had a good life. And I about cried over Skype. Because at that time we didn't know what was going on. She's fine. She's no problems. It looks really, really good. We're glad to tell you now. But when we had that conversation, we didn't know that. And she just said, if God takes me home soon, I've had a really good life. And I just want to remind all of you that God has a very important purpose for you right where you are. And the most important question is, do I have undistracted devotion to the Lord? Because that really is what matters most. Let's pray. As we bow in prayer, I'd like you to just do some silent praying with the Lord. Would you just ask him this question in silent prayer? Lord, what is distracting me from my devotion to you? Would you just ask him that question? And if he reminds you of those things now or later on, would you just ask him to do his will in your life? And would you just give that to the Lord? Lord, I pray that we would be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. I pray that we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. And I pray that we would really live with undistracted devotion to you, because that really is what matters most. Thank you that we have you. Thank you that you're with us. And thank you that your presence really does change everything. In the strong name of Jesus, amen.